I want to encourage you to open your Bible to Philippians chapter 4. On most Sundays last year, we were thinking and hopefully praying our way through the epistle of Paul to the church at Philippi, the book of Philippians, the letter of Philippians. In almost all of those sermons, I try to remind us that in the very opening of this Holy Spirit-inspired letter, in the very first chapter, Paul the Apostle, a profound lover of Jesus, passionate about getting the gospel to those who need to know Jesus, in those opening verses of chapter 1, Paul declares for us what we might call his motto for life, where he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It helps to remember that he wrote those words at a time when he was in prison awaiting a verdict from Rome, whether he would be set free to continue to live for Christ or whether he would be martyred for his faith. And so it's no small thing for Paul to say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." For if he faces martyrdom, if he is put to death, in his mind, and he is right, he loses absolutely nothing. He gains. He gains Christ. The presence of Christ. What Ben was referring to so wonderfully a few minutes ago when he was talking about our hope, our confident expectation, our future certainty to be absent from the body, to gain Christ, to be at home with the Lord. So Paul felt safe and secure in Jesus. But that's only the second half of his purpose, his motto for life. What he actually says is, "For to me to live my life every day in this world is to live for Christ. For to me to live is Christ." A way of saying Christ is my all in all, my magnificent obsession, my overwhelming first, my one holy passion and purpose and pursuit in life is to be wrapped up and absorbed by Christ, to love Him, to live for Him, and in every possible way to labor for Christ. That's Paul. And all through Philippians, he is reminding us in numerous different ways what it means to say to live for Christ and to die is gain. And you can be sure that when Paul says that, he is not declaring that as his motto of life because he is some sort of elite believer. There are no elite believers. There are only all of us run-of-the-mill believers. And the Lord wants all of us to be able to say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, if you ask the question, well, what does it look like to live for the Lord? What does it look like to make Jesus our overwhelming first? If you are asking that question, "For to me to live is Christ," what does that look like? One of the best places to get a large part of the answer to that question is found in Philippians 4. Let me just illustrate what I mean from the first five verses. We're told in verse 1, "Stand firm in the Lord." Verse 2, "Agree with one another in the Lord." Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to all. The Lord is near." The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. He keeps saying that. So it is right to say, if we say, "For to me to live is Christ," it means to stand firm in the Lord, to agree in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord always, to let our gentleness or reasonableness be known to all, for the Lord is near. So essentially, to live for Christ is to be agreeable. It is to be joyous. It is to be gentle and reasonable in our dealings with others. How very practical it looks when we bring it into the day-to-day, what it means to say that we will live for Christ. For example, he says in verse 1, "You dear precious people who are my joy and my crown, you valued believers, stand firm in the Lord." Remember, you belong to the Lord, so stand firm, live loyal, be faithful, don't shave the truth here, don't compromise there. Be all about Jesus Christ in your life and stand firm and faithful for Him while living in this culture that is sometimes hostile toward Him. How good it is to be invited to stand firm. But there's a problem in the Philippian church. There is a disagreement that is festering, that puts in jeopardy the motto of life, "For to me to live is Christ." There is disharmony. There is discord. And we read about it in verses 2 and 3. "I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat you, Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." The only reason the inspired apostle will tell these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree, using the language of urgency, to agree in the Lord, is because there exists between these two women a disagreement. Let me quickly say that this disagreement could just as easily be between two men. We want to be clear about that. You, Euodia, you, Syntyche, agree in the Lord, and we are told absolutely nothing about the particulars. What was the disagreement? Why did it occur in the first place? How long had it lasted? We are told none of these things, only that it has become so serious, so severe, that it has now reached a point that it must be talked about openly. How would you like to be a person whose name is written in the Bible for people to read for more than 2,000 years and it be a public rebuke? That's Euodia and Syntyche. And he uses the strongest possible language. He doesn't merely say, "I entreat Euodia and Syntyche." It is an equal urging. "I entreat Euodia," and "I entreat Syntyche." He is pleading. He is urging. He is begging these two women to resolve their disagreement, that they might live in concord and in harmony, and for good reasons. If you think about it for a moment, disagreement has the potential of being deadly. Disagreement diverts our attention away from what supremely matters, which is the gospel, and often causes us to focus on what is petty and trivial. It has a way of sowing seeds of bitterness, thus grieving the Holy Spirit, who loves to create unity in the family of Christ. It can be a recipe that poisons the church. And so he says to these women, agree with each other in the Lord. Think about it for a moment. Disagreement possesses the ability to radically hurt even our witness. Jesus says to us, love one another even as I have loved you. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. But the watching world looks in on the church and it sees us in discord and disharmony, and it cannot reach the conclusion that we are faithful followers of Jesus, that we are true disciples, and so our influence is crushed. Our witness is no longer influential to the world that is watching. And so he says to these women, it's public now. Agree with each other in the Lord. And so this truth might ought to penetrate our thinking. Festering disagreement rarely remains a private matter. Oh, I wish that we would believe that. Festering disagreement rarely remains a private matter. It has a way of getting out and doing its damage. And what's so sad about that is that these women, Euodia and Syntyche, why, they are godly women. They are not among those who've turned their back in rejection upon of the gospel. If you read these verses 2 and 3 closely, why, they were those women who labored side by side with Paul and other lovers of the gospel. We could say Euodia and Syntyche love the gospel and live for the gospel and labor to get it out. Faithful lovers of Jesus. But this festering disagreement has spilled out in the church. Oh, how we need to heed this warning. Let me make it very personal for you. You may be a true and devout believer. You may be a lover of the gospel and a lover of Jesus. And you may be one the Holy Spirit has mightily used in the past to bring glory to Jesus. And yet it is still so very easy for you to be caught up in a disagreement that brings the worst out of you. And so he says, someone come and help them. Help these two, because sometimes the disagreement can become so entrenched, we can stroke bruised egos to such an extent that someone must come alongside and plead with us and encourage us and exhort us to start agreeing with each other in the Lord to get on the same page. And if that's not enough, he says, and by the way, remember that your names are written in the book of life. Did you see that at the end of verse 3? It's almost like a hanging theological promise there. Oh, by the way, there's a book of life. In Revelation, when the book is open and your name is there, you are invited into the King's paradise to enjoy eternal pleasures at His right hand. And He's saying, Euodia and Syntyche, your names are in the same book. How can you be disagreeable? Think about it. We get grace from the same God. We are citizens of the same heaven. We love and live for and labor for the same gospel. We embrace and pursue the same purpose in life. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And our names are written in the same book. The book of life. Remember, Jesus said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. With all that we share in the gospel and in the Lord, how can we behave so disagreeably toward one another? And so Paul exposes this issue and he urges us with deep sincerity and apostolic authority and with zealous devotion, let's agree with each other in the Lord. And to help us do that, he calls us to the cultivation of two virtues in the verses that follow. In verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. In verse 5, let your reasonableness be, or your gentleness be evident to all. Rejoice, be reasonable instead of disagreeable. We might say, if we wish to press the sermon into a single sentence, we are to replace disagreement with rejoicing and reasonableness. I think that's what he teaches us. So he says in this context, urging us to agree in the Lord, verse 4, first of all, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. There is something that possibly could be strange in that command for you and for me. If he had only said, rejoice in the Lord, we get that. But he says here, rejoice in the Lord always. You can be absolutely sure that when he commands us to rejoice in the Lord always, it is not a requirement for us to pretend to be happy when we're hurting. Nowhere in sacred scripture are we to feign joy in the face of heartache and suffering. Every single one of us knows seasons of bitter providence. What it is like to endure a season of suffering and sorrow, to face circumstances or experiences that overwhelm us with sorrow and grief, with deep sorrow and with lingering grief. This is why after the Bible elsewhere says, rejoice with those who rejoice, it quickly adds, and weep with those who weep. It assumes grieving and sorrow and heartache and the corresponding weeping that is appropriate as we wait on the comfort of the Lord. But make no mistake about it. When the apostle says, rejoice in the Lord, he leaves no loophole, always. How can that be? The way it can be is that this joy in the Lord is not extinguished by sorrow and grieving, but this joy in the Lord mixes into the experience of our sorrow and our grieving. And the reason is because the apostle is not talking about a superficial, a flimsy, a wavering joy. He is talking about a deep and firm and abiding joy. The kind of joy that comes and sustains us in seasons of heartache. Again, it's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Ever seen that phrase in the scripture? Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So what kind of joy is it? It is not a glee or gladness in tragic circumstances, some stoic response to heartache. Oh no. It is not a command to rejoice. It is a command to rejoice in the Lord. That's the difference. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the reality that we are His, that we belong to Him, that we've been purchased with a great price, that our times are in His hands, our circumstances, our very existence are under the sovereignty of His grace and control, that this God, even in the midst of our heartache and difficulty, is always, in an ultimate sense, working for our good. And nothing, nothing whatsoever can ever rob us of His love. As the prophet Jeremiah says, it is a love that will not let us go. As Paul at the end of Romans 8 says, nothing, after referring to heartache, can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or again, as Jesus said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. because you are His. You're His. Oh, that we would learn this. Sorrow and grieving are emotions and experiences that never happen in isolation, but are instead accompanied by one or two realities, either bitterness or rejoicing in the Lord. And the believer is able to say, I am His. If you ever want to read of heartache and sorrow in a Bible book, read the three short chapters of Habakkuk. And when Habakkuk gets toward the end, he moves from anxiety to adoration, from worry to worship, from sorrow to rejoicing, as he is contemplating his sorrow and his heartache. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18, we read, yet, there's the word, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Because I'm His. Well, that's the doctrine. But it's attached to this very practical church issue. These two ladies are locked in a disagreement. He says, agree in the Lord. And then he turns right around and says, rejoice in the Lord always. How does that help us resolve disagreement? Well, we all know to rejoice in the Lord means to love Him and to live for Him, to trust Him and serve Him and to praise Him. It's an all of life concept. And let me make it personal again. If you are loving and living for the Lord, if you are trusting Him and serving Him and praising Him, if you are rejoicing in the Lord always, the spirit of disagreement is choked out in that kind of atmosphere. Disagreement cannot survive in an atmosphere of praising Jesus and rejoicing in His goodness. So if there is a disagreement or disharmony, it may just be that there is a lack of loving Him and rejoicing in Him and praising Him. And so Paul reminds us of this wonderful Lord who's made us His forever. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he holds before us a second virtue. Verse 5. And let your reasonableness be evident to all, for the Lord is at hand. Other versions read, the Lord is close by, or the Lord is near. But he says here, look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be evident to all. I promise you that is a very difficult word to bring over into English. A variety of translation possibilities have been suggested. In fact, back in 1525, William Tyndale suggested the verse should read, let your softness be evident to all. Your sweet reasonableness is another way it reads. These days, the verse usually reads, let your gentleness be evident to all. Your kindness rather than your abrasiveness in dealing with others. You remember, as Paul wrote the Corinthians, he had every right to give them a most severe, stark rebuke. Instead, he chose at least to say this, I plead with you with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Jesus stands and he invites the people to come to him, saying, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." So that to tell us to be gentle, to be magnanimous, to be kind and reasonable with each other is just telling us to robe ourselves with a Christ-like virtue. To be a gentle person means that I will not use abrasive speech. I will resist the use of abrupt manner. I will instead practice sweet reasonableness. I will consider others as more important than myself and not look out for my own interests, but for the interest of the other person. I will be kind and affectionate in my treatment. But there's more here. He doesn't simply say, let your gentleness be what you practice. He says, let your gentleness, look at the verse, be known to everyone. If you're going to be famous for something, be famous for being gentle. If someone were to come up to you and say, what do you want to be known for? My success. My bank account, my spiritual gifts, that I'm a Dallas Cowboy fan. I just threw that in. What do you want to be known for? Where I place my loyalties? Does it ever occur to say, I just want it on my tombstone, Mitchell the Gentle? Let your gentleness, your sweet reasonableness, your kindness in dealing with others, not abrupt manner, not abrasive speech. And then he says this, because there is more. For the Lord is at hand. For the Lord is at hand. That is so vague. I love the vagueness of inspiration sometimes. Let your reasonableness be evident to all. The Lord is at hand. What do you mean, Paul? Well, he could simply mean the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Be gentle with each other because Jesus Christ might come back in a minute. And you might see him. And if you see him, what will he find you thinking and talking about and doing? And how will he find us treating each other? The Lord is at hand. He's near. His arrival is approaching. Do we want to be caught agreeing with each other? Rejoicing in the Lord? Being gentle in our dealings with each other? It could mean that. Or it could mean this. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near right this minute. He is the God who never leaves us or fails us or forsakes us. He is the Lord who is always with us. So that we live our lives, the old Latin word, coram Deo, in the presence of God or before the face of God. He is here now. Listening and watching and discerning how we live. Let me see if I can make this more real. Let's imagine for a moment. I'll take the pressure off you and use myself as an illustration. My wife and I are having an argument. And we are using abrasive language. I should take that back. My wife and I are having an argument and I am using abrasive language. Abrupt speech. Inflicting pain, demanding that she see things my way. Being disagreeable. In no mood to rejoice in the Lord or be gentle. And suddenly, without warning, a very close personal friend of mine walks into the room. And I am in his presence. And I can see on his face, he has heard it all. Full exposure. I now know how Eudodia and Syntyche feel. And hopefully the thing that I will do is get as quiet as quickly as possible. Straighten up as fast as I can. But here's the point. Jesus Christ never, ever, ever walks in on us. Because he is already there. And just because we can't see him doesn't make that any less real. He is the Lord who is near us. When we encourage or when we exasperate our children, he is near us. When we are agreeable and gentle in speaking with our spouse and when we are not. When we are kind and tenderhearted and humble and not haughty in our relationships with each other and not, we are before his face. And we live in his presence. I am so thankful that when Jesus witnesses those times when I am disagreeable and not rejoicing and abrasive instead of gentle, he sees a person he has already totally and completely forgiven. Praise God for the gospel. But he is the Lord who sees us. Think about that for a moment. Stand firm in the Lord. Agree with each other in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your reasonableness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. It's who he is. It's who we belong to and live for. And you do recall to mind that in the middle of Philippians 2, someday every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if he is the Lord, he has the right to oblige us to stand true to him, to reject discord and disharmony and live in agreement with each other, to rejoice in him. Knowing that he is so very near. What a great, glorious Lord that is ours. So if you ask the question, for to me to live is Christ, what does that look like? Stand firm in the Lord. Agree with one another in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Maybe that and the rest of Philippians 4 could become a rather serious prayer chapter for us. Let us pray. Eternal Father in heaven, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for our joy in being his people, rescue us from a disagreeable spirit that just strokes a bruised ego. Free us that we might love and agree and forgive each other and care for each other. Make us a people who are so in love with Jesus that we praise him and rejoice in him always. A people who are famous for wearing and practicing the Christ-like virtue of gentleness, while knowing that someday our gain will be Christ himself, the one for whom and to whom we live. Amen.